Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John 19. Once again, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 38, and we're going to read down through chapter 20, verse 9. We have been looking at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ has died, and his body has been taken down, and now we read about what took place at that time and also what took place on the morning of the resurrection. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. In the 1960s, when I was in college, Jesus Christ Superstar came out. It was a rock opera, not unlike Tommy in quite a number of things, a retelling of the life of Jesus, but this Jesus that is the star of Jesus Christ Superstar isn't anything like the Jesus of the Bible. In the opera, this Jesus doesn't really know he's God, doesn't really understand why people have rejected him, goes to the cross completely clueless and dies. And that's it. There's no resurrection. It's over. End of story. How important is the resurrection? Well, in the Bible, as we know, the resurrection of Christ is vitally important. It's important to the gospel. It's important to us because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Apostle Paul reminds us, then we are still in our sins and our faith is vain and there is no hope of salvation. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is of vital importance to the Christian faith. It cannot be discarded, it cannot be ignored, it cannot be pushed off to the side. It is central to the gospel message. The Bible gives ample evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. John, who wrote the gospel, saw these things firsthand. John believed, and he presents the evidence that he himself saw in the empty tomb. Now, let's put together some of the events that took place that morning, because as John writes this, he is assuming that you and I already know the accounts that have been given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He assumes that we know other things that were going on, and so he only focuses on certain key things that he himself was involved in that morning. We know from the other scriptures that the women came to the tomb on Sunday morning as it was still dark. They left home. They began journeying in that way. And they carried with them some spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, it may be that they were not keyed in to what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had already done. It may be that they didn't realize that the body had been prepared for burial as he had been. Or it may be that they assumed that more yet needed to be done in honor of Christ, who is the King. It may be that because it was late, as we end John 19, because it was late and the preparation day was growing toward the end and it was near time for the Sabbath, that Nicodemus might not have been able to finish everything he wanted to do. And whatever the case is, they come. They come bringing spices. They begin their journey while it is yet dark, and as the sun rises, they come to the tomb. The women are given to us by name in the other scriptures. There's Mary Magdalene that John mentions here. There's also Mary, the mother of Jesus. There is Salome and Joanna. And so these women travel together. John just assumes that we know all of this, and he just tells us in his story about what happened with Mary Magdalene, because it is she who comes to speak to John and to Peter. As they travel, Mark reminds us that they begin to discuss what they're going to do when they arrive there, because there is a stone that has been rolled across the entrance of the tomb. Now, you'll remember, let's just go over a couple of things here about what type of burial this was. This was not a grave that was dug into the ground where dirt then was poured back over top of a coffin as we do in our day. Instead, the Jews often would bury folks by placing them into either a natural cave or a man-made cave, and then they would roll a stone across the entrance to keep wild animals out. And so there's a large stone. There is a track, a groove that's in front of the cave where this stone can be rolled aside and then rolled back. And it has covered the entrance of the tomb. They don't know about the guards. The guards are not even mentioned here because the guards are gone by the time the women arrive at the tomb. But they know about the stone. They've seen this. They know that it's going to be difficult for them to be able to roll this huge stone out of the way for them to gain entrance into the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid. The women come and they discover when they arrive at the tomb that not only has the stone been rolled away, but it's not even in the track. It's lying down on the ground by itself. We're told in Matthew that a guard was set, but we know that the guard is gone. And the reason the guard was gone is because, first of all, angels appeared. These heavily armed Roman soldiers passed out from fear, and apparently when they revived, they took off and headed for the hills. They ran away. So when the women arrived, no guard, no stone. When Mary Magdalene sees this, she looks into the tomb, she sees that the tomb is empty, and she makes the assumption that the enemies of Jesus have come and have stolen his body away. And so she immediately takes off and she heads to tell Peter and John about what has happened. She says, "They have done this," indicating the enemies of Christ. And she says, "We have seen it," indicating that she was there with the other women who had seen the empty tomb. Peter and John are rather perplexed about this account. They're not sitting around expecting the resurrection to happen. They are there in Jerusalem where they apparently lived, but they're not looking forward to the resurrection. They have not really understood anything about the resurrection yet. Even though Jesus told them over and over again, they still haven't gotten it. And so when they hear this account from Mary, they're perplexed, and they start out for the tomb, and they begin walking at first, but then they begin to run. And they run to the tomb, and for whatever reason, John outruns Peter. Now, if we believe tradition, we believe that John was one of the youngest of the apostles, and Peter was older than that, and therefore John was in better shape, and as a younger man, he was able to easily outdistance Peter. Any of the young men in this room could outrun me. It wouldn't take you much to do that. If we started out in the foot race, you could get to wherever you were going. You could sit down and brew a cup of coffee and probably watch a movie or a ball game before I would get there, because I'm pretty slow. And Peter is slower than John. So John arrives at the tomb first, but even though he gets there, he doesn't go into the tomb. The Bible tells us that he stopped at the entrance, and he had to stoop down to look into the tomb. So the entrance to the tomb was somewhat low. He has to bend over and look in. It's all one word in Greek. Stooping down, he looked in, it says in Scripture. And what he sees from outside is the linen bandages that had wrapped the body of Jesus Christ lying there. But from his vantage point outside, he cannot yet see the head cloth that wrapped Jesus' head. And so he takes in what he sees from the outside, but he doesn't go in. He's alarmed. The resurrection is completely absent from his mind as he looks into this tomb. And he's hesitant. He doesn't know whether to enter or not. Peter has no such qualms. Peter is Peter. Peter is the one who believes in that great doctrine of open mouth and insert foot. And so Peter is always in a hurry to do whatever it happens to be that needs to be done. And so he comes up, probably huffing and puffing, and goes straight into the tomb. He doesn't stop at the entrance as John had done. He goes all the way in, and he begins to examine inside what he sees from there. Now, there are a couple of interesting things that are said here in Greek that don't come out as clearly in English. And so let me just underline two things. John is only able to see a few things from outside. And the verb that's used to describe that is a verb that means to glance at or to take in a cursory manner. Just look, to glance at, to see. Peter, however, goes into the tomb and he begins to see. And the word that's used there is the word from which we get the English term theorize. And so he sees, but he perceives what he is seeing. He begins to think about it, and he begins to formulate an understanding of what he sees there. An example of that would be Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. Dr. Watson sees the same things that Sherlock Holmes does in most of the stories, but he's clueless. He just happens to glance at them. He realizes that these things are out there, but it takes Holmes looking at the details to begin to formulate a theory as to what actually took place. He perceives what all the little details mean. And that's something of what's going on here. John from outside glances in and sees in just a quick, cursory way the grave clothes. Peter goes in, finds the grave clothes, the head covering, and glances at them, studies them, examines them, and comes up with an understanding of what has happened. Now, John doesn't stay outside. Once Peter's gone into the tomb, John also comes in, and the word that is used there to describe what John does is he sees with understanding. He begins to recognize, to perceive, to comprehend what he's looking at. And the end result of John's now perceiving what's going on in the tomb is he believed. A word that means he did it once for all. That at this moment there's a life-changing event that takes place in John's heart. And from that moment on, he believes Christ rose from the dead. There's no going back. There's no changing. At this moment, he has come to that place where he believes in the resurrection. So what did they see? Well, first they saw the stone removed, not just rolled to one side, but lifted out of that groove and lying down on its face someplace else. Removed, as the Amplified Bible says, lifted out of the groove across the entrance of the tomb, removed completely. Why was the stone removed? The stone was not removed from the entrance of the tomb for Jesus to get out. That wasn't even necessary. The stone was removed from the entrance of the tomb for the witnesses to get in, to see what had taken place. Not necessary for the stone to go anywhere for Jesus to rise. We're going to see that Jesus is able to appear in locked rooms and then disappear. So it's not necessary for this stone to be gone for Jesus to leave. It's necessary for the stone to be removed for the eyewitnesses to enter the tomb and to examine the contents and to understand what has happened. They see the grave clothes. Now, what they see is really remarkable. They see what we talked about last week, which was these linen strips of cloth with the 75 pounds. It says 100 pounds in the Bible, but that was liters, and so it's about 75 pounds roughly of in weight of what was added in terms of spices that were wrapped in with each individual wrapping of the grave clothes around the body of Christ. Now, let's refresh our memory for just a minute about how Jews' burial customs differed from the other customs in the world at that time. The Egyptians embalmed. And in order to embalm a body, they wrapped it from head to toe in strips of linen, somewhat similar to this, but we'll see the difference in a minute. Before they did that, however, they removed the things that they did not think would be necessary for that body in the afterlife. Things like the brain and the heart and the other internal organs. You're not using them now. Why would you use them in the future, right? So they took them out, they put them in jars, and they stored the jars together with the body in the tomb where they placed the embalmed corpse. The Romans had no such finery. When a person died in the Roman Empire, his body was cremated. That was it. Burned up the body, scattered the ashes, it's over with, it's done. The Jews, however, believed in burial. But their burial, as we mentioned already, was not in a grave in the ground. It was in a tomb cut out of a hillside or in a natural cave. And what they would first do is they would place the body in one of those tombs, and then a year later they would remove that corpse and place it together with other corpses in a family grave. And so the corpses were often stacked like cordwood in a family grave. But the body is first buried individually as Jesus' body was here. And when they buried someone, they would wrap the body in linen strips. They would include the spices of myrrh and aloes that are mentioned here, and they would wrap the body from the toes all the way up to the shoulders, but they would leave the neck and the face and head uncovered, and then they would take another wrapping, which is called the head cloth here, and they would make a turban out of it and wrap it across the top of the head, but the face would still be exposed in the burial of a person in Jesus' day. The number of spices, the amount of spices, as we saw last week, indicated a royal burial. Nicodemus was concerned to recognize and honor Christ as king. And so Jesus was buried in this way. He had the wrappings from his shoulders on down, and he had this separate head covering that was the sweatband or the handkerchief or the napkin or the turban that was across his head. Now what these men see as they look into the tomb is that these grave clothes are undisturbed. No grave robber has been into the tomb is the point. If you look at accounts of grave robbing in Egypt, you'll discover that sometimes people would break into some of the tombs of rich men expecting there to still be rings and things on the body, and they would rip the grave clothes off, and so if a grave robber had gotten into the tomb, it was trash. Everything was broken open, things were ripped apart, looking for valuables. And so no grave robber has come in to tear apart the linen wrappings to get at the body of Jesus. Why would anybody even want to do it in the way that it's described here. Instead, what they see is that the wrapping of the body of Christ is still intact, but it's sort of deflated. The body has disappeared, and what it covered is gone, and therefore the grave clothes have just deflated. Like when you wrap something around a balloon and then you let the air out of the balloon and it begins to collapse slowly. This account that we find in Scripture is completely contrary to the relic that's known as the Shroud of Turin. I think I've mentioned this once before. I want to mention it again. The Shroud of Turin was a relic that first showed up in France in 1350. It was owned at that particular time by the Charnay family, and it brought a lot of money in. They advertised that they had it. It was an image of the body of Christ, and people would come from all over the Catholic world and pay a lot of money, make pilgrimages to see this particular shroud. It was proven to be a forgery in 1389 when the man who actually forged it confessed to his priest that he had done it, but the confession was hushed up by Pope Clement VII because by that time the shroud's owned by the church and it's making a lot of dough for people who would come to see it, and so it was hushed up. Now, the shroud, if you've never seen a picture of it, is 14 feet long, and it has the image of a man on the front and on the back. It's like you take a 14-foot-long piece of cloth and drape it over someone so that half of it hangs in the front and the other half hangs in the back. It's one piece together. And the image is on there, and people have made a great deal out of the fact that there's this miraculous image of this man's body, and this must be Jesus. In 1979... Popular Photography ran an article on how to make your own Shroud of Turin. And what you do is you take a bas-relief and you get a piece of linen cloth and you soak it in hot water and press it down into all the cracks and crevices of the bas-relief and let it dry. And once it's dried, you take myrrh and aloes and you rub it onto the cloth and it gives you an exact duplicate of the Shroud of Turin. You've got a sepia-toned image. There are no brush marks, no pigment that can be seen. The stain doesn't penetrate the cloth. It looks exactly like the Shroud of Turin. All of this was done in the 1300s by an artist for whatever reason, and it is a fake. I just want to mention that the guy that did it was a good artist, but he didn't read the Scripture. Of course, in the 1300s, people didn't really read the Bible, and so he missed the point that there was a separate head covering. He missed the point that there were linen strips in the plural, not just one long piece of cloth. John Calvin, who had lots of comments to say about lots of different things, commented on this too. He said that his head was wrapped in a napkin refutes the falsehood of the papists who pretend that the whole body was sewn up in one linen cloth, which they show to the unhappy masses to adore. I overlooked their ignorance of Latin, which led them to make the word napkin, which was used to wipe the sweat off the face, into a covering for the whole body. I overlook also their impudence in boasting in five or six different localities that they have this same napkin. But the gross falsehood is intolerable, for it openly contradicts the gospel history. To this is added the fabulous miracle which they have invented, that the likeness of Christ's body is impressed upon the linen. I ask you, if such a miracle had been performed, would the evangelist, John, have suppressed it when he is so careful to relate less important things? Let us be content with this simplicity, that by laying aside the tokens of death, Christ meant to testify that he had put on a blessed and immortal life. And so, the point that Calvin makes is extremely important. If John is so careful to relate the details of the tomb, how could he have omitted, oh yeah, there was this great big strip of cloth that had the body, the exact likeness of Jesus on it, just lying right there. No, it's a forgery. Now, what did John believe? John tells us he saw and he believed. What did he believe? Well, he sees the grave clothes lying where they have been with no physical body in them. And he believes that Jesus has risen from the dead, though he does not yet at this point understand all that that happens to mean. He and Peter don't really understand the full significance yet of the resurrection. It's going to take the risen Christ coming to them and explaining to them from Scripture what the resurrection is all about. And then they understand completely. But the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. The stone has been removed from the groove in front of the tomb. The grave clothes are lying there as though Christ has just left them. And there is the unmarred character of the tomb as well. And so the point is simply this. There is ample evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that men do not believe in it is not because there's no proof of resurrection. It's because men's sinful hearts do not allow them to believe in this miracle. He also believes in the glorification of Christ. The grave clothes are left as though Christ has vanished without a trace. And the turban, once again, there's an important word here to describe this. The turban is folded upon itself, it says. And the verb there means to roll up. Now, how do you make a turban on a corpse? You make a turban by wrapping the linen wrappings around the head. You roll them up. And so what John sees is separate by itself the turban that still retains the form of the head of Christ. It's been wrapped around the top of his head and it still is rolled together just like a turban would be if you took it off, like a hat would be if you removed it. He still sees that lying together right there. The spices are still within the wrapping. And he begins to understand what the gospel later on will say and what Paul will later on teach. It has been sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, the importance for the resurrection of Christ for us is that Christ has been raised and therefore Christians also shall be raised. Christ is, the Bible says, the first fruits of the resurrection. And so you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also will be like Him in the resurrection. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," that's Jesus. It means that you and I will one day be glorified, just as Jesus was. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, "So also the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And so, you and I look forward to the day that we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him in holiness. We shall no longer be sinful and disobedient and rebellious against God. We shall be like Him in total service to the Lord as we live for Christ day after day. We look forward to the resurrection, to all the sin being done away with, to death being done away with, to every a tear being wiped from our eyes and living to serve Christ throughout all eternity. What you need to do is to believe the same thing that John believed when he looked into the tomb and saw these things. You need to believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave. You need to believe that Christ now is glorified in heaven, that He will never again die, that He lives forever, and He shall come again to judge the living and the dead at the last day. And you need to believe that if you are trusting in Him, you too will be raised to live for Him and to live with Him throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Christ, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You that He ever lives to pray for us, to intercede for us. We thank You that Christ suffered and died and then conquered death and rose on the third day. Father, what a glorious miracle this is. What a wonderful thing it is that You have given us the evidence of the empty tomb, that You have shown us that Christ Himself is alive forevermore, that He is risen. And Father, You have brought us to believe these things. We praise You and thank You for that. Bless us to live for Christ, even as Christ lived and died and rose again for us. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.